Man, I hope you guys are ready today. If you were not here the last time I preached, I just want to inform you of some things. I'm a youth pastor. My name is Aaron, by the way. If you don't know me, I'm the youth pastor here at Calvary Church. And because I'm a youth pastor, I'm different. And I've spent the last, I've spent the last 20 plus years working with teenagers. I know some of you were like, didn't think I was that old, but I kind of am. When you work with teenagers, you're kind of immature by default, so that makes me appear younger than I actually am. But I am, you know, a seasoned, I guess you could say. But because I work with students, I'm different. And I was built different because that's what God made me for. So if you weren't here the last time, this is going to be a little different today, and that's okay. But I need some help. And so I want to make sure you guys are awake and alive. And so last time we did this, y'all were way too good at this, so we're going to make it even simpler. So, like, it doesn't take the service over. I need every single one of you to repeat after me, and you have to say, you cannot say it like we're from Wisconsin. It's no fun. You got to say it like you're from the East Coast. We're going to say the word smart, but we're going to say it like they do on, you know, on the Eastern Seaboard in the northern part of the country. And so you're going to say it like this. You're going to say smart. And so I need everybody in here to say the word smart.
Smart.
One more time. Say smart.
Smart.
Smart. Smart.
Smart.
That's good. You're done. Because the last time I didn't cut you off, you kept repeating after me, and it was like we had to get that under control. I had a friend of mine in junior high, and he was from New York. And so he would, it was a joy to be around him. He would talk, and I would just sit there and be like, those aren't words, bro. Like, that's not how you say that. Like, all of his R's, they weren't there. It was like, an R-consuming monster came into his brain and just ate up all the R's. Like, he'd be like, hey, man, you want to go out of the park? Oh, man, that was smart. You know, like, everything was like, I'd be like, what are you saying? His name was Mike, and it was just like, you know, it's a good thing his name wasn't Mark, then it would have been Mark, you know, but, like, no, it was Mike. And, like, and it was just, that word smart stuck with me for the rest of my life. And so if you hear me say the word smart, it actually feels weird saying it that way now. Because I always say it the other way, because I will make fun of Mike until the day I die, even though him and I haven't met. And have you ever had a moment where you thought you were smart? And you were like, look at this problem. I have the solution because I'm smart. Like, I know things. I know what to do here. And so I want to share with you an illustration of a story when I was 5, when I had a moment where I thought I was smart and I had the solution. I had to drink that water first, though, because this story brings back bad memories, but it's okay. You guys will think this is very funny. My older brother and I shared a room when we were growing up. At the time, I was 5, he was 10. And as the older brother, he slept on the top bunk of the bed. And there were all kinds of shenanigans that happened in that room. My older brother and I, we were kind of different than, you know, a lot of other kids. We were very energetic. We were very mischievous. We were very strong-willed. We thought we knew everything, even as kids. And so we would just do stuff that didn't make sense to the world around us, but it made sense to us, and that's what mattered, and that's where we get in trouble as people. We're like, well, it makes sense to me, so it must be okay, or it must be good to do, and sometimes that's the case, sometimes it is not, and this is one of those not cases. And so we used to have this nightlight in our bedroom because our mom loved us, and she wanted us to be safe, and so when we got up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, she wanted it so we could see. My older brother and I didn't like the nightlight very much. We thought it was inconvenient, it was too bright, you know, and so, like, if we wanted, like, our room to be illuminated, we would just, like, draw a campfire on the wall with magic markers. And so this is a true story, not part of this story. There was one time we were cold in there, and we drew a giant furnace and a fireplace on our wall, not in crayons, in markers, while my parents were trying to sell that house, and so that was interesting, but that's kind of, like, how our brains worked. And so we didn't like the nightlight. Was too bright, was hard to fall asleep, and we both had ADHD, whatever, like, and so it was hard enough to sleep already, and so every night we get put to bed, mom and dad, like, hey guys, we love you, whatever, you know, and I'd be like, cool, get out, you know, because, like, I was kind of, you know, like, that kind of kid, and my mom would turn the nightlight on and just be like, ugh, and then she'd leave, and so every night, it was my job, because I was on the bottom bunk, to get up after we thought they were not going to come back. So my parents were smart, y'all. They would come back like 5 minutes later, peek in the door, look, make sure you weren't playing with your Transformers in your bed, you know, or like your Ghostbusters and all that stuff, and your G.I. Joes and whatever, and like close the door. 5 minutes later, dad would come in, and like my mom would just check silently. My dad would just be like, That's right, stay in bed. Close the door. Like, he had to, like, put words to it. So after a couple checks, I would get out of bed like a ninja, because I was thin then, so I could be ninja-esque. And I would crawl out of bed, and I would army crawl across the floor, which is totally unnecessary looking back on it now. Like, nobody was in the room with us. It was just us. But I was interesting. So I would army crawl across the floor to the nightlight on the other side of the room, and I would pull it out of the wall. The problem was, is that, how many of y'all remember, like, some of them old outlets where, like, you plug something in, and it was like a vacuum seal? Like, that outlet was like, nope, this is mine. I am not going to give this cord up. You're going to have to wrap this sucker around your wrist and pull with all your might, and then you might get that vacuum cord out of this outlet. It was one of those. And the nightlight was this stupid, it was a little square-shaped thing that plugged in with a bulb on top. And so you had to just grab the sides of the square and pull with all your might to get it out. And it was not easy for a five-year-old. You'd think the 10-year-old older brother, who maybe had a little more experience and a little more strength, no, he was too lazy to climb down the ladder, Bill. And so I had to pull this nightlight out every night. And so I would go up there and pull it, and it would just be like, ah! And it was like a workout. And so, like, even sometimes I would use two hands. It was ridiculous. And then one night, for some reason, my older brother was way more impatient than normal. He was usually impatient, but it was insufferable. And he was like, bro, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. What if dad comes back? Hurry up. Because if mom came back, she'd be like, oh, put it back in the wall, go to bed. If dad came back, he'd be like, what are you doing? Nothing. I just want to sleep right here by the nightlight because I love it so much. And it fills me with joy. It just warms my insides. And he'd be like, you now have consequences. Go to bed. And so, like, it was like, no, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. And so I'm trying to pull this nightlight out, and I got it partway out, and it was stuck, and I couldn't get it. I was kind of panicking, and then I had a moment where I thought I was smart. And I looked at the nightlight, and I was like, oh, there's just enough room that if I put my finger down there, I could pull it out, and I would have leverage. Yes, at five, I knew what leverage was. I was smart, remember? And I was like, it'd be way easier to get that nightlight out. And so as a five-year-old kid, while my 10-year-old brother watched and didn't say, don't, stop, no, I was like, this is going to be awesome. I remember, and I can see this playing in my head like it's a movie. I remember just being like, I looked at him, and he didn't, like, look at me in any way that told me this is a bad idea. And so I remember just going like this, putting my finger in between the nightlight and the wall. And for those of you who are electricians, my little finger went in there in between the two metal prongs, totally, you know, made that connection. And I remember, the next thing I remember is I am across the room on my back and my arms are in the air like this. And I'm just laying there. My older brother's now kneeling over me, which means I was not there for maybe, I don't know, a minute, because he was slow coming down the ladder. And, like, and I was there just like, huh? And he's just like, oh, my gosh, are you okay? And I'm like, and my finger was super red and kind of, you know, I don't want to say charred. It looked different, y'all, okay? Like, it looked different in a way that I didn't understand, and it hurt, like, a lot. And I remember just kind of being like, what happened to me? And he just goes, I think you got electrocuted. And I was like, and then my next words were, did I get the nightlight out? He was like, I was so focused on the task at hand. And he was like, I think the nightlight's broken. And he helped me back into my bed, and he slowly crawled up into his, and it was broken because, you know, I electrocuted myself through that nightlight, and it didn't work after that, y'all. And we were like, oh man, it was worth it. And then 2 days later, there was another one just like it. And I was like, where did this demon come from? Like, and after that, every night my brother was like, take out the nightlight. I was like, how about you get down there and take out the nightlight? Like, no. You see, my brother and I got real impatient. And when you get impatient, it can lead to some bad stuff, y'all. I mean, it was an electrifying experience, but not in a good way. And a lot of times when we get impatient with a situation and we think we're smart, that's when we end up doing something we wouldn't normally have done. And so tonight, I'm a youth pastor. I usually speak at night. This is weird preaching in the morning. This morning, our sermon is called Trust the Process. And we are returning to our James series. And we're going to start in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. So get out your Bibles or your phone Bibles. And if you're using a phone Bible and you start playing a game, just know that God's going to see and he's going to, you know, judge you for that. So let's make sure that we stay on point today. Here we go, James 5, 7 through 8. reading out of the NLT for those of you who can change your versions on the fly, and this is where it starts. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient. Some of y'all love this verse already. You're like, yes, so good at that. Brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. I got 4 points for you today out of this message, and this is the first one, and that is patience is the catalyst for growth and maturity. And here's the thing. I'm just going to rip off this Band-Aid right now. If you're out there and you're like, oh, man, I don't got to pay attention to this. I'm so good at patience. No, you're not. So here's the thing. Patience is a universal struggle. Every single one of us, to some degree or in some way, shape, or form, struggle with being patient in some avenues of our life. Yes, some of you are incredibly patient in certain situations, with certain groups of people, and in certain seasons. And then in other situations, and maybe with a different group of people, and in a different type of season, your incredible patience melts away into really dramatic frustration with a situation or a person or a season you do not have a lot of experience with. Y'all, patience is a spiritual discipline that every single one of us must develop. But it's not just a general, overall arching thing. For me, when it comes to teenagers, there really is almost nothing that they can do that gets me upset, that gets me frustrated, that makes me lose my patience. Why? I've spent 20 years developing a spiritual discipline for teenagers. I do not have that same spiritual discipline when it comes to children. Little children. Guess what, y'all? Little children, if you ever see me like dealing with a situation with a small child, even one of my children, both my girls are little girls, they're children. You can even see it on my face as I stand there and I'm just like, you can see the patience leaving my body almost in a physical sense. Why? Because I don't have an incredible amount of experience mastering the spiritual discipline of patience when it comes to children. And I want you to understand that, you know what? No matter how patient of a person you are, this is a process, a spiritual discipline God's going to be working with you for the rest of your life. And so if you're out there and you're like, oh man, I'm really bad at patience in general, this sermon is for you. If you're like, I feel like I have a pretty good handle on patience, this sermon is for you. If you're like, I'm a patience guru, the Holy Spirit is patient through me. Man, that's amazing. Identify yourself immediately so the rest of us can learn from you, because guess what? All of us need to continue building upon our spiritual discipline of patience. Notice how James uses the example of farmers and their crops, how they wait for the rain to bring growth to their crops so the harvest will be ripe and beautiful. In the Bible, rain is used as a powerful metaphor for many things. In Deuteronomy 28:12, it's used as a sign or a symbol of God's blessing. In Isaiah 55:10, it's a metaphor for God's word, the Bible, and prophecy. And in Psalm 147:8, it is a symbol of God's divine power. In Isaiah 45:8, it's a metaphor for salvation and righteousness. And in Matthew 5:45-47, it is a sign of a covenant blessing. Like the rain, which the farmers have to wait for, because guess what? We have not yet developed a technology that can make it rain on a regular, consistent, controllable basis yet here on this planet. We're kind of experimenting with some things like that. I'm not really sure. I'm not versed in that science, but we're not there. So this metaphor is phenomenal for us, because guess what, y'all? The rain comes when it comes. It rains when it wants, and it doesn't rain when it doesn't. It's kind of how nature works. It's hard to manipulate. It's hard to control. And God cannot be rushed. He cannot be controlled. And so many times in life, we succumb to the temptation of trying to do God's work for him so we can get something or go somewhere before we are ready to steward the responsibility of that thing or that place. If you've ever wondered why God has not moved in your life, it's either because you are not ready, you are not yet ready for him to move, or the place that he is sending you to is not yet ready for you to be there yet. You see, a lot of times we want to have something. We want to go somewhere. We want to get to a destination long before we're meant to get there. And the reason why God has not allowed us to do that yet is because we're not ready to steward the thing that we want, and the place that we want to go to is not yet ready to receive us, because God is preparing that place and he's preparing us to do those things. And here's the thing. God does that not because he wants to troll on you, but because he loves you. Because if he gives you something before you're ready for it, it's going to crush you. If he sends you to a place before that place is ready to receive you, it's going to crush you. And God is not about destroying you. He is about loving you and preparing you for the work he has for you on this earth. So if you are stuck in a season of waiting right now, understand this. It's because God is still preparing you and still preparing the thing he has for you that comes after this season. Do not try to rush God's process. Isaiah 64, 4, and this is not on the screen up there, says this: "For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him." And Psalm 33, 20 through 21 says this: "We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name." Stop trying to rush God and trust in his process for your life. The process is where we are prepared. It's where we are equipped. It's where we grow and mature. Without the process, we are confused, naked, selfish, and entitled spiritual toddlers running around, bumping into each other, breaking things, and making a mess. We have to accept the fact that God is preparing us to go to a place to receive something for a calling or for a purpose that he has in our life. And if we are not yet ready, or if that place is not yet ready, we have to be still and know that he is God and be patient with the preparation that he is giving us and trust in his process. James 5:9 says, and we're going to continue, but James, and this is kind of a verse where, like, when you read this as a whole thing, you're like, where did that come from? James 5:9, he continues on by saying this: "Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door." And that leads to point number two, which is patience is the guard against division and dysfunction. I'm not going to stay on this section of the message very, very long, because it's probably going to poke at some of you pretty bad, and that's okay, because that's what these moments are for. But I'm just going to say it like this. We have an issue as humans with complaining. Man, it is so easy for us to fall into complaining. At the littlest thing we don't like, we can complain about it. For those of you who love soda like I do, and for those of you who don't love soda, you need to understand something. People who love soda are usually very brand loyal. It's like if you're a Pepsi person, you don't drink Coke, and if you're a Coke person, you don't drink Pepsi. And, you know, as a Coke person, I just say that it is superior. And for all you Pepsi people out there, you need to come to the other side of the gospel and accept the Lord's soda. But here's the thing. For those of us, and I've had these moments where I've gone to a restaurant and I'm like, oh, here's my order. I want da-da-da-da-da-da and a Coke. And then the server's like, oh, we have Pepsi products. And in that moment, I'm just like, Pepsi is fine. Be gone from me, Satan, with your Pepsi products. In the name of Jesus, I cast you out. It's a silly example, but we get so worked up sometimes over the littlest things, and then we complain about it. My wife has had to hear this several times when we've gone out. We're supposed to be having a wonderful time together, hanging out, just her and I, reconnecting as husband and wife away from our children, who we love very dearly but can also be a distraction. And then, like, we get there, and I'm just like, cannot believe this place. This does not have Coke. Lord Jesus. And now I've wasted 5 minutes complaining about a soda during the very limited amount of time I have, to, it's just me and my wife. We do this, though. We do this in little things. We do it about something as dumb as soda or about sports. We do it about friendships. We do it about people in our family. We do it about politics. We do it about differing religious views. We do it about our opinions or attitudes. We complain about a lot of things as human beings. We do. It's part of our nature. It doesn't give us an excuse, but it's something that we so easily fall into, and that's what's going to make this next sentence really hard for some of us to hear, and that is when we complain, it is attractive, not to God, but it is attractive to the devil and to his demons and all of his minions. When we complain, we are giving praise not to the one who made us and to the one who died for us, but to the one who wants to destroy us. When we complain, it's like worshiping and sending prayers to the devil and then opening up the door of our hearts and our souls to be like, hey, you can come hang out in here for a minute. That's okay, because I'm mad and I'm frustrated and I've lost my patience with this situation, so I'm just going to complain about it. And then my complaining is going to become gossip, which is going to become slander. Here's the thing, you guys. Philippians 2, 14 through 15 says this: do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining your bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. And then 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, and don't grumble as some of them did and then were destroyed by the angel of death. One of my mentors said it like this: people who complain, they lead from the back row. They lead from the back row in the dark parts of the room where there's no accountability and there's no one sitting behind them to see how they're leading. They lead from the back row and they pull people away from the front with their complaining. And before you know it, the room has become divided by people leading from the back in their complaints and those who are leading from the front trying to do the things that God wants them to do. Complaining is one of the greatest sources of division and dysfunction in our churches, not just here in America, but all around the world. Why is this such a problem? Why do we do this? We are called to step into God's light and lead from the front where God, where that can be seen and our lives can bring glory to the one who made us. When you lead from the back, you lead from a position that is just not right. Because if you imagine the front of the room as a metaphor like it is in this example, the person standing on the stage is not a pastor, it's Jesus. It's God. It's the one whom all of us should be facing to. And so if you want to be a leader in the church, you cannot lead from the back with your complaints, because it forces people to look away from the front, to look away from God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and look to the back to where those people are complaining. You pull the people's sight off of God and his plan and his purpose and his ways and his authority and his leadership, and center those eyes on you and your complaints instead. And guess what? No matter how spiritually mature you are, and I would question your spiritual maturity if that is how you lead, why then would you want to actively pull somebody's vision away from their creator and savior so that they could focus on your complaining? This is a lesson I myself had to learn as a very young leader, because often young leaders have to learn this lesson. Younger leaders come into situations with new ideas and new vision and new direction and new technology and new methods. And no matter what kind of institution you are a part of, the old guard or those who have been there for a while do not want to give up or give in to new ideas easily. Why? Because it's hard, because it's change, because it's challenging. And you know what? And that is a natural friction that exists between the younger generation and the older generation. But that friction does not have to be bad, because in friction, we often grow. That is how God does things. But if we allow the enemy to take a natural friction where we can grow, where God prepares us, and flip it into something that divides us, that is not productive for the church. If you are in this room today and you struggle with complaining, grumbling, or gossiping, you need to know that that is not something that God honors. It's not something that he approves. It's not something that he wants to do. Complaining is a form of not trusting God that he has everything under control, that he is doing everything for a reason, that he knows more than we do, that he will provide for us no matter how difficult the situation, that he has us walking through, complaining erodes our trust in the one who made us and knows way more than we ever will. There's a Bible verse in Psalms that says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. A lamp illuminates your path in steps. We can only see steps ahead of us, whereas God can see everything in front of us. And so even though our steps might not make sense in the moment, we have to understand that God is leading us to a place through valleys and mountaintops that he can see that we cannot, and we have to trust him. And when we complain about his provision, when we complain about his ways and his methods, when we complain about leadership and authorities that he establishes in our life, when we just complain about anything that God is doing, we take our trust out of his hands and place it into the hands of the one who wants to ruin us. Stop complaining and trust in God's process. Because here's the harsh reality of this verse. The same judgment that we impose on others by complaining is the same judgment that God will bring against us. God is a God who loves you more than you could ever imagine, but God is also a God who does not abide in chaos or sin. And even though he has forgiven you of that sin and forgave you long before you ever committed it, he will not allow you to escape the consequences of it. Because consequences are let us know that we are doing something that we should not be doing, and that God is trying to teach us something and point us away from that thing. James 5:10, we're done with that section, by the way, so some of you are like, oh yes, thank you, Jesus, here we go. James 5:10-11 says this, for examples of patience and suffering, oh man, what a great way to start that verse. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endured under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. And point number three is patience is the prerequisite for blessing. Anybody in here like ever had a really good day? Yeah, it was awesome, wasn't it? Like you woke up and it was great and you felt good and like nothing hurt after, and for some of us, that's a huge victory. Waking up and nothing hurts and you felt good and your breakfast was good and people were nice to you and like nothing, you went to work and it was smooth and everything went the way it was supposed to. You came home and your kids loved it. Like it was just a great day, man. It was a great day. And you were like, man, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for wonderful, wonderful days. Praise him. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone in here ever have a really bad day? Bad week, bad month, bad year, bad season, whatever it was? Man, where nothing went right, you woke up and everything hurt, and people were mean to you, and you went to work, and nothing worked, and everything broke, and like your coworker was a jerk, and a customer was a jerk, and like, and just everybody was a jerk, and you went home, and like your wife or your spouse was mad at you, and your kids disrespected you, and you were just like, well, man, God, what the heck? Where were you in all of that? That was not a good day. That was not fun. I did not enjoy that. That's going to be really hard to want to praise and bless your name right now because I felt like all I did was fight today. I've lived through some pretty harrowing experiences in my life and some pretty hard seasons. And as you get to know me, you'll probably learn about those. And I can tell you from someone who has lived on this earth a little while and walked through some things with God, that the best moments I have had with my Creator and my Father in heaven took place during the absolute worst seasons of my life. And here is why that's so important. It is easy to praise and worship God when everything goes right. It is easy to give him all the glory when it's going right. It is easy to trust him when all the bills are easily paid and there's money in the bank account. It is easy to proclaim the promises and the purpose and the word of God to those around us when everything is easy and when it is smooth and when there is not much opposition. It is easy to live the life that God has asked us to live when everything is going right. It is so much more difficult, nigh to some people impossible, to do so when it is not. And here is the reason why. You see, when we are going through hard times, a lot of times we forget that those are the moments where we need to bless the name of the Lord more than when things are going good. We need to enter into his presence more than when things are going good. When things are going wrong, we need to open up his word more often. We need to pray more often. We need to proclaim those promises in our life more often when things are going bad. Because here's the thing. Just because you are going through a situation right now that is not desirable, that is painful, that is frustrating, that is confusing, does not mean that God's presence has abandoned you. Actually, quite the opposite. During those time periods, God is drawing ever closer and closer and closer to you because he knows that you need him. But when we're going through rough times and we're standing like this because we're mad and we're frustrated because we've lost patience in God's process, and we're like, no, I'm not happy right now, Lord. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to open that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to pray. I don't want my brothers and sisters to come by me. I just want to sit over here by myself in my pity party because I am angry and now I've become bitter and now I'm upset. Here's all the ways I've obeyed you through my entire life and now you have me walking through this. I don't understand what this process means and why you would let this happen to me. How quickly we forget the goodness of our Father, the infiniteness of his love and his mercy and his grace. Literally every single one of us deserves to die, to not be here in this very moment, and yet we are because God loves us so much. And guess what? I'm not saying that God brought that turmoil upon you, although he did do it to Job. If you read that story, Satan came to him and was like, I bet you this guy wouldn't. Look at him, he's so rich, he has everything. He's the richest man that exists right now. I bet you if he had nothing, he wouldn't praise your name. And God was like, prove it. Prove it. Go get him. Go get him, Job. Prove it. Prove that he would not. Prove it. Prove that he would not curse my name, that he would still love me. Prove it. And the wild part is the vast majority of all the trials that we go through in our life, they are not God imposed. They are God allowed. And they are allowed because of the broken, sinful nature of our world. Have you ever asked the question, why do good and bad things happen to good people? Sin. Because people who are hurting sin, and then that sin hurts others. It actually has nothing to do with you. It's just the nature of our world. It's how it goes. We should be thankful then that we have a God that we can run to in when we face trouble and pain that is inevitable. We're going to face it whether you believe in God or Jesus or not. And yet we have a Savior and a God and a Spirit who can sustain us and protect us and empower us and fill us with love, joy, peace, kindness. So many things, even in all those, that alone is reason to be grateful. That alone is reason to have gratitude and to want to give God praise. Here's the thing. A lot of times when we are going through trials in life, many of us have prayed a prayer that goes like this. God, get me out of this. Get me out of here. Get me out of this place. Get me away from these people. Get me out of this situation. Just God, get me out. Get me out. But that is not how God works. God does not deliver us out of our trials. He delivers us through them. And if you look in the books of Acts, in chapter 27 and 28, there's a story of the Apostle Paul who has invoked his right as a Roman citizen to leave the region of Israel because of a court case he has against the Roman Empire and to stand before the very emperor of Rome. Paul invoked this right knowing that it was a death sentence, knowing that when he got to Rome, he would go through the court system and go through the magistrates and go through all the other whatevers, and that he would get to the emperor who was currently prosecuting Christians on purpose, using state resources to do so in ways that were often entertaining to the masses, just so that he could stand before the emperor and tell him about Jesus. Paul knew this would kill him. And yet that was his goal and that was his purpose. And while they are on the way there, the Bible says they came under a great storm, and for days they were tossed about the waves, and they were shipwrecked. And when they got to, I'm not going to tell the whole story in detail, when they got to shore, every single one of them survived, because God told Paul that they would if they listened to him, and they did. They got to the shore, everybody made it, all the prisoners, all the soldiers, all the sailors, the merchants, passengers that were there, all of them made it. They're still in the driving rain, they make a fire. While they're making a fire, a snake jumps out of the wood, it bites Paul, it's a snake that's poisonous, in such a way that it could kill a man and Paul doesn't die. Can you imagine being Paul and being like, oh man, we just survived this crazy shipwreck. None of us died. Holy cow, that's awesome. God, you're amazing. Let's build a fire, snake bite. I would imagine in that moment, someone would have been like, really, God? like as if the boat coming to pieces literally under my feet was not enough. Now you sent a venomous snake to kill me. But the Bible says Paul just shook the snake off into the fire. I wish I was that awesome. That is such like a Rambo moment where he's just like, man, y'all, we survived that ship going under. Oh, a snake just bit me. Well, that's a thing, whatever. Oh, it's in the fire now. Be dead, snake. You see, oftentimes when we're going through tough situations, right after it feels like we've just survived a battle, that is when the enemy comes to bite us. And if we look at the Apostle Paul's reaction to that, his reaction was, oh, look, here's a thing that could kill me if I let it. But greater is he in me than he who is in the world. This snake doesn't really mean anything. I'm just going to shake this thing off into the fire. And when Paul did not die in that moment, and this is a powerful metaphor for how we react when we go through storms in our life. When Paul did not die, the people on the island saw that, and because they knew what that snake was and they knew what it did to people, they were amazed. And they were like, this guy is like magic or something. What in the world is this? And so they came and got him. They're like, hey, man, the governor of our island, his father is sick and dying. Like, you should be dead, but you're not. So can you come and like practice like whatever you got with him and maybe that will work? And so Paul went. And the Bible says he prayed for the governor's father, and the governor's father was healed. And it was mind-blowing for everybody that was there because that's not a thing that should have happened. And then everybody on the island, anybody who was hurt and anybody who was sick, they brought them to the governor's house. Paul prayed for all of them. The Bible says that all of them were healed, every single one of them. And then they stayed in that island for months while Paul professed the gospel of Jesus to these people. And the people on this island, their lives were radically changed. Psalm 84:5 says this, what joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. The reason God doesn't deliver us out of our pain, out of our storms, out of our situations, is because on the other side of our pain are people who desperately need a touch from God. And you are the autumn rains that God wants to bring and to use to clothe others with his blessing. We need to stop asking God to deliver us out of situations and seasons and trials, because there are people waiting on the other side of it who desperately need the things that God is going to give to us when we go through those storms and through those trials. We need to stop asking God to deliver us out of things and to deliver us through them, because that is his process for blessing other people. Because guess what? He wants to use you to bless people. And if you don't go through a storm and you don't live through something that God can use, then you're not going to be available for God to bless others through. He could do all of this on his own, and yet he wants to do it through you and through me and through every single one of us. Worship team, you guys can come back up here. James 5:12, and this is the last section of James we're going through in this message, says this, but most of all, meaning that, hey, all the stuff that came before this is important. But what's coming next, this is really important. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else, just a simple yes or no, so that you will not sin or be condemned. And that leads to our final point, and that is patience is the cornerstone for finishing the race. Let me explain something quick for those of you who might not know. An oath, according to the Bible, is a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior. Oaths are something the Israelites did to convince others they were telling the truth or willing to keep an important promise. In this passage, James tells that a simple yes and a simple no are all we need to make decisions, commitments, and promises. See, we often forget that our words are carried by the very breath of God, that there is divine power in our words. And as such, we do not need to diminish the power of God in our lives by engaging in man-made rituals. The oaths that the Israelites practiced at the time that James is talking about was not something that was divinely given to them by God in commandments or laws. No, it was a man-made ritual, a man-made practice that they began to invoke because they thought it added something to the things that God had already done, to the things that God had already said. And so often we can get ourselves in trouble when we try to add to the processes of God, when we try to add to his wisdom. There are a lot of false religions and cults that exist in our world today because there were some really smart people who thought they could add something to a situation that they did not have full understanding about. And what James is saying here in this passage, more so than about oaths and yes and no, what he is saying is that he was like, you need to keep this stuff simple. You need to keep this simple, not just for you, but for those who are around you. When we break down the gospel of Jesus, we realize it is so very simple. And God did that on purpose. Remember when the Pharisees came to him and they were like, hey, Jesus, what's the most important commandment or the most important law that exists, of which there were hundreds? And what was his response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul. And the next most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the laws and all the prophets and everything is summed up in these two things. Jesus' theology and his gospel was simple, and it was so on purpose. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Believe that he died and resurrected for you from the grave. Believe and make him Lord of your life. That is it. That is it. Those are the only big things that exist in Christianity. That is it right there. Love God. Love others. Believe that I came from God. Believe that I died and rose again for you. Make me Lord of your life. That's it. That's it. There are so many other things that have been added, but they've been pulled from the Bible, and that's great. But guess what? In the grand scheme of things, they are all little things. They are all little things. Yes, they are important, but they are little things in comparison to the big things. And where we get in trouble as Christians are when we try to take very little things and make them bigger than the big things that Jesus pointed out to us. That's when we get divisive. That's when there's dysfunction. That's when we get led astray. You guys, there are so many little things in this world that we make so big. Politics, certain holidays, opinions, denominations, this, that, whatever. We make the biggest things out of little things. When God has called us to focus on the big, to love him, to love others, to make Jesus Lord of our life, those are the things that truly matter. Everything else is a little thing. 1 John 4:4 says, but you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Every single one of us have a race to run, a race that God made us for, a race that God has set up for us, a race that God has prepared for us to run. We have people that God needs us to get, that God needs us to get to, so that we can show them the love of Christ and unify them back with their Creator, so they can live in freedom and become more like the one who died and resurrected for them. Don't complicate things, church. Leave them in God's hands and let them fight your battles for you. A simple yes and a simple no. Yes, God, I trust you. No, God, I won't get in your way so I can have my own way. Yes, God, do what you want. Yes, God, do what you will. Yes, God, I trust you. Yes, God, even though I don't fully understand why this situation is what it is, yes, God, I trust you. I trust that you know way more than I do, and I trust that you love me more than I could ever fathom or imagine. Yes, I trust you that you have decided this is something I need to walk through so I can be more like Jesus, so I can learn something that you need me to learn, so I can reach more people with the love of Jesus. Yes, God, I trust you. No matter how difficult or hard or undesirable or how uncomfortable, yes, God, I trust you. Yes, God, even though you're going to pull me out of an element that I've known my entire life, even though you're going to take me out of something that I've understood and do so well for 20 years, yes, God, I'm going to trust you. Yes, God, I'm going to take my family and move them across the country and go to a place I've never been and I've never lived and I only knew one person before I got here. Yes, God, I'm going to trust you. Because that is what my family did when we came here. We took ourselves out of an element that we had understood very well for 24 years, and we uprooted our entire lives, came to a place where we knew pretty much nobody, into a situation that we did not fully understand, into a situation that we did not know and we're not familiar with. And yes, it was hard to make that decision, but yes, God, I trust you. I trust you. I've lived long enough to know that when God asks you to do something, you just have to do it. Because I've lived through seasons where I didn't do what God said. And I can tell you that's no way I want to live. Neither should you. When we say no to God in the season that we're in, God may grant you relief from that season, but because you said no to him, it's a season he will continually bring you back to over and over and over and over until eventually you say yes. Yes, God, I trust you. I trust you. In closing, patience is the ability to persevere towards a goal and endure trials, to wait expectantly for a promise to be fulfilled, to tolerate changes or delays without getting upset, angry, or frustrated, to endure difficult people and situations without giving into anger or giving up hope, and to rest in God's perfect will and timing. Patience is a virtue that goes beyond the mere ability to await some future gain. It is a spiritual discipline that results in greater calm, faith, hope, resilience, and wisdom. It is a fruit of the Spirit and one of the purest characteristics of love. You see, church, God is so patient with us. Far more patient than we deserve. And so he asks us to be patient as well. I would say to you, one of the greatest acts of love you can give to a person is to just be patient with them. Patient with them through their learning, through their maturing, through their hurting, through their confusion. Because when we're patient with each other, we display the purest form of God's love. It is his patience that brought us Jesus. It is his patience that carried salvation from the cross to us. And it is his patience that renews his grace and his mercy every day. In his patience, you are forgiven. In his patience, you are prepared. You are equipped. You are matured. You are made more like his son, Jesus, so that you can better fulfill the call he has for you. And he has a call for every single one of you. Doesn't matter how young or how old, you'll hear me say this much. With God, your best days are never behind you. So whether you are 7 or 70 years old, the best days for you are still ahead. And God still has a calling and a plan and a purpose for you on this world. So embrace patience. Trust in God's process. He is building patience in you so that through you he can show others the love of his son. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this tremendous opportunity we've had to come into your presence and to hear not the words of a preacher, but the words of our Father. Father who knows us better than anybody else ever will. Father who knit us together in the wombs of our mother, literally joined our sequences of our DNA together, knit all of our cells together, system by system, organ by organ. God, you know us at the atomic level. And so this morning, Lord, we ask, give us patience. Help us learn. Thank you so much for being patient with us. God, help us to trust in your process no matter where we are. And if there is anybody in this room here today who you are like, man, I don't even know where I am in the process. I haven't even started this process. Maybe you're new. Maybe you haven't been to church in a long time. Maybe you're here and you're like, man, I really haven't. Like, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe all these things. I've really never made him Lord of my life. I've never given him control of what this is and how I live and where I go. And if you guys can keep your eyes closed so it's private, but like if that's you and you're like, I need to make a commitment to Jesus this morning, I need to embrace the patient love of this creator that you're talking about and follow after his son. If that's you, just put your hand in the air. We're not going to make you come forward and like, you know, whatever, but like, we're just going to pray a simple prayer. And if that's you, man, thank you. You know what, church, let's do this all together. That's what we do here. Pray this prayer with me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for raising from the dead for me.
Thank you for raising from the dead for me.
I admit my sins in front of you. Change me.
Fill me.
Fill me with your spirit.
I declare you to be Lord of my life.
In Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys need to go and get out of here, we totally understand. We're going to hang out and worship for another song, and then we'll close the service. But if you need to go, that's fine. You guys can go ahead. Before you leave, just know this, man. God loves you. God loves you no matter what you're going through. He loves you, and he's here for you. If you need to find someone to pray with, find someone to pray with. This is kind of open how we do this at the end. So worship team, if you want, go ahead and lead us.